Good morning, everyone. Please, will you open with me in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 3? And while you're opening there, let's recall quickly together that Nehemiah is the last piece of history in the Old Testament, the end of the post-exilic period. You remember that important date, the very important date, 586 BC, God's judgment against Judah led to the Babylonian captivity and the destruction of Jerusalem. What's going on now in Nehemiah is 140 years after that and 70 years after the temple was rebuilt. And Jerusalem still lies in ruins. So we saw in chapter 1 how God placed a burden on Nehemiah's heart, a burden to rebuild. He was living at the time in Susa as cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. We saw in chapter 1 his prayer of repentance for the people and for help. We saw in chapter 2 how after months of prayer, finally he goes into the presence of the king and he brings his request for help. And we saw there how God miraculously works in the heart of the king so that he actually sends Nehemiah and gives him everything that he needs to get the work started. We saw Nehemiah arrive in Jerusalem and how he addressed the people of God. God is calling us to rise up and to rebuild. Now remember that Jerusalem is the place of God's temple. It served a purpose among the nations to be a refuge for the people of God and a light for God's glory among the peoples of the earth. A city on a hill, as Jesus calls us, the church in the New Testament. And there we saw again God worked, causing a revival of their courage. It says they strengthened their hands for the work. Now as we open to read Nehemiah chapter 3, we're going to read it all. And so I want to prepare your heart this morning. Last week we sang a song during Reformation Sunday, and in that song was our firm conviction as a church. The first verse of that song affirms our foundational belief that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. So you might remember these lines: "Your word alone is solid ground, the mighty rock on which we build. In every line the truth is found, and every page with glory filled." Well, immediately within the preaching schedule, we're going to have this conviction tested, because what we have in Nehemiah 3 is a long list of names of those who rebuilt the wall. I'm more nervous to read the passage than to preach today. You know, when parents name their children and they go to the Bible looking for names, they go to the Gospels and other parts of the Bible. They don't go to the post-exilic period to name their kids. There's some difficult names here. I was going to tell Michael, the new guy, just to, once you're done singing, just stay up there and read my passage for me. Seriously, we do come to Nehemiah 3 with a firm conviction that every page is filled with glory. I will add this help, though, as we go, if we can maybe have the first slide up. You can see the walls there around Jerusalem. That's what it looked like pretty much after Nehemiah had built. And so as we go, they'll follow along the projection team, and you'll be able to see the gates that were built. It begins, if you can look at the top there, the biggest building is the temple. And you can't see it, but right behind the temple would be the sheep gate. Nehemiah describes the rebuilding of the wall, starting at the sheep gate, working anti-clockwise all the way around the city and back to the sheep gate. So that's where we're going this morning. Let's read Nehemiah chapter 3. "Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brothers the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zachar, son of Imri, built. The sons of Hasaneah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakoz, repaired. And next to them, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshezabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, repaired. And next to them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their lord. Joiada the son of Paseah and Meshullam the son of Besadeah repaired the gate of Yeshana. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them repaired Melatiah the Gibeonite and Jadon the Marathonite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them Aziel, the son of Hohiah, goldsmiths repaired. Next to him Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them Rephaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them Jediah, the son of Harumaph, repaired opposite his house. And next to him Hattush, the son of Hashabniah, repaired. Malchijah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section and the tower of the ovens. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halohesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired he and his daughters. Hanan and the inhabitants of Zenoah repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakkarim, repaired the dung gate. He rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And Shalom, the son of Kolhoza, ruler of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He rebuilt it and covered it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And he built the wall of the pool of Shelah, of the king's garden, as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, ruler of half the district of Beth-Zur, repaired to a point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool, as far as the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites repaired, Rehum, the son of Bani. Next to him, Hashabiah, ruler of half the district of Keilah, repaired for his district. After him, their brothers repaired, Bavai, the son of Henadad, ruler of half the district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section opposite the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, repaired another section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakkoz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. After him, the priests, the men of the surrounding area, repaired. After them, Benjamin and Hashub repaired opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. After him, Binui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress and to the corner. Palal, the son of Uzziah, repaired opposite the buttress and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king at the court of the guard. After him, Padiah, the son of Parosh, and the temple servants living on Ophel repaired to a point opposite the water gate on the east and the projecting tower. After him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, repaired opposite his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zalaph, repaired another section. After him, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, repaired opposite his chamber. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants, opposite the muster gate and to the upper chamber of the corner. And between the upper chamber and the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. Let's bow our heads. If you were Hebrew, you wouldn't be clapping for me. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come before you, Lord, and we thank you for your word. We believe that your word is filled with glory, and we are eager to see that glory even today in Nehemiah chapter 3. Amen. So HBC belongs to a voluntary association of Reformed churches in Southern Africa called Sola Five, the five solas of the Reformation that we celebrated last week at Reformation Sunday. And this year I got to attend my first conference of the first Sola Five conference. And we met at a church in Johannesburg. And in Johannesburg, at the pulpit, the base of the pulpit in that church, the organization had something on display, a framed document. And I went to go and inspect what that document was, and it was the declaration of intent, the original declaration of intent to form Sola Five back in 2005 with all the signatures of the founding members. And I spent time scanning that document. I recognized a few of the names, some of them still leaders in the organization. There were other names that I didn't know, but I'm sure there were pastors in the organization to whom those were our dear brothers, men who have for a long time called Sola Five Brotherhood and Home. And all the names on the list will mean less and less to future scanners as time goes by, as the signatories die and are forgotten. But for me, the document served as a snapshot into a moment, an important moment in the history of the Baptist Church in South Africa. And it was a powerful reminder to all of us of the conviction that was shared by those founding members at the beginning of the movement. The faces behind the names will be forgotten, but their work will remain. And that document memorializes their founding conviction. Now, COVID-19 was a difficult time for unity, even among like-minded churches. And that the Sola Five was not immune to the differences of opinion around things in COVID. But that document was a reminder to all of us as we came together for the first time in 2 or 3 years, a reminder of why we exist, the passion our churches have for glorifying God and strengthening the church through a commitment to sound teaching, sound doctrine. You come to Nehemiah chapter 3 with its faceless names that you can hardly pronounce and the description of work, the work of rebuilding a wall that doesn't exist anymore as it did back then 2,500 years ago. And you wonder to yourself, what relevance does this have for my life, these names and this description of rebuilding? But it was never just about the names, as if eternalizing them on paper was for their own glory. Nehemiah 3 gives us a snapshot. It gives us a real moment with real people, ordinary, forgotten people in the history of Israel, used by God to do something great. It portrays a compelling picture for us of the kind of active body life that God's Spirit brings among the people of God who are burdened for His glory and the fulfillment of their calling. It gives us a picture of what it means for God's people to work together with a genuine priority, that they would magnify the name of God through the flourishing of His people. And so there's much to gain from a study of this list of forgotten names, as we too, as the church, seek to work together that the glory of Christ might be displayed in our lives and through our church. Is that not your hope? That's our aim as we approach the text. This is all I'm going to do. I'm going to pull out some details that point us in the right direction for our own calling to glorify God through the flourishing of His church. And coming up with a structure for Nehemiah 3 was a nightmare, but so that you don't feel like this is too much of a hostage situation, I've chosen 5 one-word headings under which we're going to study this text together. Number one, difficulty. Difficulty. Maybe it goes without saying, but there was a reason that this work required the strengthening of their hands. In the Old Testament, the opposite of they strengthened their hands for the work, we see again and again the opposite of that is the drooping of hands. It's an idiom in the Hebrew that signifies discouragement. So the strengthening of hands means building strength, building courage for something that's going to be difficult. And it doesn't get much more difficult than this. rebuilding this wall. There's a reason that the walls of Jerusalem lay in ruins for so long, for over 100 years. It was a severely opposed work. And we're going to see how that opposition worked in chapter 4 next week, Lord willing. But look for a minute there with me in verse 2. The enemies are mocking the people of Israel while they work. Sanballat, one of those enemies, asks a revealing question. He says, "Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burnt ones at that?" And Tobiah follows up, "Yes, if a fox stands on your wall, it'll come crashing down." So it involved the clearing away of rubble. It involved the reclaiming of stones, even burnt stones that would need somehow to form the heart of this repaired wall. All the while their enemy mocked them. It was difficult, back-breaking, dirty, ashy, tedious work, which is how real kingdom work is. When we contemplate ministry for God, don't we so often tend to want it to be smooth? In fact, we expect it to be easy. We seek ministry efforts that are obvious in their payoff. Or we seek things that we think will not be too taxing upon us, maybe even where we can get a little bit of the limelight. But God calls us not to bursts of effort conveniently spent. He calls us to the long haul, to slow, long, steady, and difficult obedience. That's true of the Christian life. It's true of church life. Daily discipleship of following Jesus Christ is not going to be glamorous. Ministry is messy. It's ashy work. So often it's monotonous and tedious, and your struggle every day is just for consistency. Ministry is the difficult work of disciplining your kids, discipling your children who are notoriously forgetful and always testing the boundaries of your patience. It's trying to love and to serve people who are going to let you down. If you live in the church, you are going to be let down. And they'll fail to appreciate your sacrifice. It means loving people like you who are difficult to love. Ministry is clinging to courage day after day in Christ to do what is difficult to do. And after you've done that difficult thing, you know tomorrow you're going to have to get up and do the same thing over again, day after day, week after week. Kingdom work happens slowly. When after you feel like you can't go on anymore, you feel like you want to give up, you move faithfully just to the next blackened stone to pick it up and carry on going. That's kingdom work. Remember, it was a very weary Paul, wasn't it, who faced mistreatment at the hands of the Corinthian church, the very church he poured his life into. And he found strength to forgive and to love and to encourage them with these words in 1 Corinthians 15:58. "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing," because it's difficult, "but knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Are you tired today, Christian? You shouldn't expect anything else. Kingdom work is difficult work. Number two, the word unity. Unity. One thing you see in Nehemiah's report is the truly remarkable organization and willing participation of a range of very different kinds of people. This difficult work is shared by all, rich and poor, important and unimportant in their society, priests and rulers, merchants and tradesmen. No one is afraid to get their hands dirty. It even says in verse 12 that there was one man, Shallum, the ruler of half of the district of Jerusalem. It seems he doesn't have sons, which is probably why it's mentioned, but he gets stuck in with his family. His daughters are alongside him in the work. Everybody is getting stuck in, getting their hands dirty. And there's this phrase repeated again and again around 30 times in this passage. Next to them, next to them, next to him, after them. Each person, each group had their own little role to play. their own section of the wall to build, or their own gate to rebuild, but all part of the same wall. And all the while, it was God himself who was doing the greater work, building something big. We sometimes forget in the life of the church how much we need one another and how much we belong to one another. We get so caught up, don't we, in our own little stories, our own lives, even our own ministries. And we forget, I'm a tiny part, but a necessary part of the whole. We are, each of us, one little stone, as Michael shared this morning, one little stone in the spiritual house that God is rebuilding, 1 Peter 2 reminds us. Maybe you don't think that you matter to the body of Christ. Maybe you believe that your absence isn't felt, and so you deprive the body of the function and the life that you are called to bring to the church. Or maybe you forget, as important as your ministry is, it's not the only important role in the church, that there's a bigger picture that you are a part of, and not to the glory of your name, but to the glory of Christ's. Kingdom work is not isolated work. We play a tiny role, but it's in loving unity in the body that we truly magnify and glorify Christ. Difficulty, unity. Number three, humility. After assigning people to places, work would have begun simultaneously all over the city. But Nehemiah chooses one place to begin his description, and it's at the sheep gate. It was the gate facing the temple, named for the animals that would be brought through that gate to go on to be sacrificed to the Lord. It was an important gate. And we see there who was working at that gate. The priests were working at the gate. And even though it was an important gate, it's still striking that it's Eliashib mentioned there in verse 1 or verse 2. Eliashib, the high priest, working at that gate, the spiritual leader of Israel. It was his task once a year. He had the crucial ministry of going into the holy place, the place of God's presence, with the blood of the sacrifice to make atonement for the people of God. And not even Eliashib is too important now for construction. We see even him serving alongside his people. Shepherds are called to do more than just talk, are they not? They're to be found in the rubble with their people. Christ is not magnified in the leadership of the church if only in their speech. His supremacy is to be evident in all of life. 1 Peter 5 verse 5, the apostle calls us to clothe ourselves with humility towards one another. And for the elder, Peter says, that means being an example to the flock. Leaders, are we example to the sheep? Søren Kierkegaard, the philosopher, once confronted the Danish pastors of his day with this challenge. Listen, you shepherds of the church. Order the parson to be silent on Sundays. What is there left? The essential thing remains, their lives, the daily life with which the parsons preach. Would you then get the impression by watching them that it was Christianity they were preaching? While we're talking about important gates, consider in verse 14 another gate on the other end of the city, in the poorer part of town. Verse 14, Malchijah, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakarem, repaired the dung gate. He rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. Again, the name of the gate describes the function of the gate. Where there are people in the city, there's going to be dung. And if you don't want the city to stink more than other ancient cities around you, you've got to find a way to get the dung out of the city. And that's what that gate was for. So it was a very necessary gate, if less noble and less dignified in its use. And if everyone in the building project, is in it for their own name and personal pride or glory, which gate doesn't get built? The dung gate. There's a man, Malchijah, a ruler, it says. must have been a humble ruler. He puts up his hand. He says, I'll build the dung gate. I'll have my name tied forever to Jerusalem's toilet. Kingdom service says with John the Baptist, he must increase, I must decrease. And whether you work at the sheep gate or the dung gate, at the station that people magnify or the one that people shy away from, do you think that God plays favorites? Do you think that God plays favorites? Or does he not search our hearts, looking there for the simple joy that boasts not in self, but that boasts in the glory of God and the great worth of Christ? Is that the heart that would describe you in your service to the Lord? William Tyndale is a name that you might know well. He did the great work of translating the Bible into modern English. His work is one that millions and millions have benefited from. His legacy is great, but listen to his encouragement. He wrote these words of encouragement to 16th century believers working as servants in the houses of noblemen. He says, now thou that minister in the kitchen and art but a kitchen page, know that God put thee in that office. Now if thou compare deed to deed, there is a difference betwixt washing dishes and preaching the word of God, but as touching to please God, none at all. Well, not everyone was willing to get stuck into this work. Of all the groups that are mentioned, 40-something of them, there's one, it says in verse 5, who would not stoop, it says, to serve their Lord. The nobles of the people of Tekoa, one of the districts outside of Jerusalem, the work was beneath them. Now the Tekoites, the rest of them went to work, and I wonder what that must have been like for them, working on the wall, knowing that their burden might have been lightened if their fellow countrymen hadn't been so full of pride. Were they demoralized or discouraged? It is tempting, isn't it, to take your foot off the gas when you feel like your efforts are not being matched by those around you. But that would be to forget, wouldn't it? The one who stooped to fill a basin with water, to wash the feet of others, and who says to us, I've given you an example that you should also do as I have done to you. It would be to forget that we serve for an audience of one. It would be to forget that we live and labor for this one goal, that we would hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. No, the pride of their countrymen didn't deter the Tekoites from their eager work. In fact, if you read Nehemiah 3, there's only one group that is mentioned working in two different places, and that's the Tekoites. After they eagerly and hardly worked on their section of the wall, we see them in verse 27 again working on a section of the wall on the western side. On the eastern side as well. They were eager, and they didn't allow the pride of their fellow countrymen to deter them from their work. Difficulty, unity, humility. Number 4, priority. The men of Tekoa are one of a number of different groups who took after Nehemiah. Remember, Nehemiah had never even been to Jerusalem before he asked for this report, and yet he feels the burden to go and to rebuild. There are other people who come from outside Jerusalem to do the same, to be a part of the work. Their homes, their fields, their livelihoods lie in districts around or outside of Jerusalem. Nehemiah mentions volunteers coming from Jericho and Mizpah and Zanoah and Beth Hakarim and Beth Zur and Calah, different places. Regarding daily life, the work of rebuilding had little to no direct benefit to them personally. In fact, it was an intrusion. They had to leave businesses behind, leave home, family, maybe vulnerable. In tough economic times, they had to put their livelihood on hold and close up shop. They're a reminder to us of this truth. Sometimes in your kingdom work, there is great distance between any kind of earthly benefit and the work that you do that God calls you to do. It's a benefit that has no bearing on your daily life or bearing on what's going on close to home. We are called to spend our lives making investments that have no material payoff in this life. We're called as Christians to do things where the world would look at you and say, you're crazy. You're crazy to give away your money like that. You're crazy to go like that. God calls some to go putting a burden on their heart for people whom they've never met before, to learn a language not their own. Some people's whole life work is to translate scripture into another language so that their legacy is felt in someone else's home, someone else's village or city. God calls us to give our money to missions and to pray for faces that we are never even going to see this side of heaven. As a church, we intentionally give to works far from us, to other churches, other pastors, other missionaries, and the only benefit we gain is that we know we are being part. God is using us to be a part of something he's doing to bless another people. A lot of how we spend our resources and our time is not about earthly benefit, but it flows from this one hope. We want our lives to echo, to reverberate into eternity with a bigger purpose. Why? Because we remember the great distance Christ came to seek and to save us. We remember the eternal gulf between us that existed and a holy God. And on the flip side in this passage, a number of times, verses 10, 23, 28, and verse 30, it mentions people who worked right opposite their own homes. They worked on parts of the wall right opposite their homes. When they were being allotted, people were being allotted to go and build in different places. For many, the best place to serve was right at home. It was a joy, the joy of some to leave home, to be leveraged for God's glory in a place far from home. But it was a different and yet a similar joy for these. A different kind of legacy, but the same heavenly priority existing in their hearts. After work was completed, and these went on with their daily lives, that life would be forever different. Every morning they'd open the front door to their homes and they'd see there the section of the wall that they'd built by God's help, what God had done through them, ill-qualified as they might have been. They worked for their children, so that their children would see what their parents had done. They worked for the building up of their own community as a part of God's bigger purposes. So while our hearts are to be engaged in works far from home, we need to be mindful, as we will tonight, about Christian brothers and sisters suffering across the world. We have to have in our hearts that grand picture, the future we live for, the new Jerusalem with every tribe and every tongue gathered together worshiping our Savior, a restored humanity, restored creation. At the same time, we are always to be doing kingdom work right at home. When you walk out your front door, are you doing the work of building? When you go to work, what is your priority? What is your number one priority in life? But that Christ would be magnified through your witness. At the children's parties that you go to on Saturday, I've got 3 children, and I think that's all we ever do on Saturdays now. Even there's conversations, moments of eternal significance. Doing your shopping at Richton's, driving down Old Main Road, walking your dogs, what is your priority? How are you discipling your kids? How are you discipling them? Are you intentionally ministering to your children, or are they only ever being discipled in your hobbies? Do you sit them down and pray with them? Do you read scripture to them? And what about your local church? Are you building the wall here? Are there things that you wish would improve in this church? Maybe it's the Sunday school because you have small children. Or maybe it's the depths of our prayer lives when we gather together as the people of God. We don't criticize from afar, but pick up tools. Pick up tools and be a part of the work. Remember that revival starts at home. It starts with me seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. Difficulty, unity, humility, priority. Finally, number 5, availability. The point of the chapter is quite simple. True body life is when the people of God have a passion for the glory of God through the flourishing of his people, and each person has their own valuable part to play. Maybe today you aren't very involved in church life, and maybe it's because you think, actually, I've got nothing to offer. I've got nothing to give. Nehemiah's list here makes an intentional point about the heart of willingness of these people. He makes reference to the occupation of some of them. I don't know if you picked that up. Not of all of them, but some of them. Their occupation is mentioned. Some of these builders were merchants. Some of them goldsmiths. Even one perfumer named Hananiah is mentioned. And you read these and you think to yourself, why does he list these occupations? What does being a perfumer have to do with the construction on the wall? What does Hananiah bring in his expertise to it? And the answer is simple. He brings nothing from that world. Nothing from his expertise to the building of the wall. Nehemiah is mentioning the fashionistas and the jewelers and the businessmen because they were called to go completely outside of their comfort zone and the regular gifting that they had to serve the Lord in the way that was needed in the moment by God. We will often be able to serve Christ in ways that he's particularly equipped us for. We'll get to use our talents. We'll get to use our spiritual gifting that God has given us through his saving work. If you are a child of God, he's given you spiritual gifts to serve the body of Christ. 1 Peter 4, 10 to 11 says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So there's a particular joy that you get in serving in this capacity, being used by God in the gifting that he's given to you to build up the body of Christ, being used by God in that gifting to serve the glory of Christ. Remember what Eric Liddell said? I don't know if you've seen the movie Chariots of Fire. He was the Christian missionary and one-time professional athlete. He said, God made me fast, and when I run, I feel God's pleasure. And some of you are serving in that way, feeling that joy. Maybe you're teaching or singing or praying or caring for others. Maybe it happens when you counsel, or maybe it happens when you host at your home. You know that's your gifting and you serve in that way. For some of you, it's the very hardships that you've been through, that you've experienced, that has helped you to be a comfort to other people. There are some hands you can hold like no one else is able to hold. And you know this joy that God is using even the bad things that have happened to you, maybe even the bad things that you've done, to make you his instrument. But in Nehemiah 3, the point is the exact opposite. The perfumer becomes the construction worker. Hananiah shows up with nothing to offer except nice smelling hands. Hands that will soon be covered in dirt and ash. Hands that will bleed for the glory of God. He says, I don't know what to do. Show me what to do. And there's another kind of joy in that. Maybe you believe that your personality or your skill set excludes you from usefulness to the church. But Christ has always built the church through the willing weak. That's who we are. The willing weak. He's not calling the best and the brightest. I love you all, but he's not calling the cream of the crop. He's simply calling for those who have willing hearts. By design, God uses you and me for this purpose because his power is made known through our weakness. And in a world that's all about personal fulfillment, my special talents, my specific destiny, my name, my fame, God's kingdom calls us to selfless availability. God's saying, here, I'm doing a work here. This is what I'm doing for my name. Who would like to serve? So at the heart of this passage, the heart that this passage calls us to is to just simply this. Maybe this is what you need to do today. It's to place your blank check on the table before God. Say, God, no restrictions from me. Father, use my ransom life in any way that you choose, not for my name, but for your name, and there's no cost that's too great. Our names are not going to be memorialized like these in Nehemiah 3, but that's not the point. The point of this passage is to give us a picture of community that works together for the glory of God. And that's the point of our lives, isn't it? The glory of God. Do you live for the audience of one? Revelation 14 promises us that once we're dead and forgotten, what we've done in this life will matter. It matters to him. Revelation 14:13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Your deeds follow you, and how are they going to follow you? Spend yourselves for his calling. I love this quote. As we close, Count Zinzendorf, he was the leader of the Moravian Church, pioneers they were in the modern missionary movement. He said to the missionaries that they sent out as they put them on the boat and sent them to the far corners of the earth, he said to them, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Let's pray. Jesus Christ, you are the glorious one. You are the one who came to seek and save the lost. You are the one who has lifted our lives from the pit. You have called us to life. You have called us to follow you. You are our glorious one. And we would live for your glory and your glory alone. We would have your glory be weightier to us than our own name, weightier to us than our own grievances with one another. We would have your glory be so weighty that we would have the courage to follow you in this world in holiness and in trust and in preaching the gospel. For your name we pray. Amen.